I've been excited about the next few passages. We are in Philippians chapter 3, and I'm trying to prevent myself from doing a full survey of everything that we have discussed. It's been a while, but we'll just touch briefly on our last study. Last time we went through verses 8 through 11. We saw how Paul was declaring his desire to know Jesus. And he says that I may know him. And of course we recognize that Paul already knew Jesus. But he wanted to know him even more. The knowledge that Paul is talking about here is not just the intellectual contents of the mind. He's actually, in a biblical sense, Paul is talking about a knowledge that is allowed to control the conduct of an individual who possesses the knowledge. It's a knowledge that means something, that works itself out in the way we live and the way we act. It is a knowledge that is practiced in daily life. That's what Paul desired. And Paul not only desired to know Jesus to the point that it changed his behavior, he also wanted to know his power. He says that in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, when we read that, we say Paul wants to know the power of the resurrection. And immediately we think of the power that rose Jesus from the dead. What power was it that brought him from death back to life? Well, obviously it's divine power. It's the power of God. And who wouldn't want to know that, right? Yeah, everybody wants to know the power of God. But there is a sense in which Paul had already known the resurrecting power of God, and the fact that when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was dead in trespasses and sin. But when Jesus spoke to him and the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, he was made alive again, spiritually. He was made alive. So it was divine power that raised Jesus up from the tomb. It was divine power that brought spiritual life to Paul. But Paul's not just looking at the divine power that is behind the resurrection, but I believe he's also referring to the power that results from the resurrection. See, we don't tend to think about that too much. When Jesus died and he was buried and he rose from the dead, that actually means something. And there's power that comes from his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an evidencing power. It's the evidence and the seal that everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said was true. If he had been false in any point, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. But the fact that he was means that everything he said, everything he did, every lesson he gave, every precept, every promise is true, is exactly true. No shadow of a doubt. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is also a justifying power. His resurrection is the receipt. It is the proof that the sacrifice that he made on the cross was acceptable to God as full payment for our sin. See, without that, we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know. But he rose from the dead, and so we know that it is good. It's also a life-giving power. And anyone who is connected with Jesus Christ through faith receives that same resurrection life. Now, we were raised from the dead spiritually. One day we will be raised from the dead completely, and we will be just as he is. Finally, it's also a comforting power because his resurrection is a promise that all of our loved ones, all of our friends who have passed, who are in Christ, well, they're going to live with him. So there is a lot of power that comes from just the event of the resurrection. Paul desired that this power of the resurrection would be manifested in his life, so much so that people would look at him and say, man, he's walking with the Lord. He already looks like a resurrected person. Of course, that's not hard when everyone around you is spiritually dead. They look at you and they say, well, there's something different about them. Not that you're walking around in a glorified body, but you are walking around with a sanctified mind and a living spirit that is empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit. Paul wanted others to see his life transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. But this is not only something that he desired, it was something that he was striving to attain. Look in verse 11. If by any means, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul says it doesn't matter what it takes. This is what I want to see in my life. By any means. Now what does that mean, by any means? Hey. Now we would say hook or crook, but Paul's not, there's no way to steal this. You know? But it is attainable. And Paul says, whatever it takes, that's what I'm willing to give. Whatever I have to sacrifice, whatever I have to set aside, whatever I have to do to attain this, this is what I'm willing to do. I'm striving to do it. Now, it's quite possible that Paul realized that there might be some in the church of Philippi who, much like Christians today, who would dismiss everything he says as something that no Christian could possibly be expected to accomplish. Paul, it all sounds good. It sounds wonderful. We appreciate the sermon, but there's no way. There's no way we can do that. They would admit that it's a good idea. But they would also admit in the same breath that it's totally unpractical. Impractical. Which is right? Unpractical? Impractical. Disimpractical. But Paul does not allow this kind of thinking. He doesn't allow this kind of thinking to continue. Whatever popped into their mind, Paul's going to cut it off immediately. He immediately adds that although he hasn't himself even realized this goal completely, guess what? He's still trying. And because Paul is still trying, he implies that he's expecting us to also still be trying. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now that's a funny way to say it, but Paul is saying something specific here. He's saying something descriptive. He's saying something very profound, actually. Profound for the Christian. Because what is a Christian? What are we in essence? Well, we're the children of God. Yes, we are. Oh, we're joint heirs with Christ. Yes, we are. But what are we specifically? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what does that automatically make you? It makes you a disciple. At least it should. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who follows a master. Now, what Paul is referring to here in verse 12 is simply discipleship. Unfortunately, too many Christians today believe that biblical discipleship is something that everyone is supposed to honor, but nobody is expected to attain that. You know, it's a nice thought, and we should obviously teach the principles of discipleship, but nobody in today's modern church culture is really expected to reach that level of Christian walk, let alone maintain it. I mean, to get there, that's incredible, but to do it every day, you got to be kidding. Too much stuff going on. But you see, that's not what Paul believed. That's not what Paul believed at all. As a matter of fact, no one in the early church believed that because they were all striving for that. In a general sense, everybody wanted to be different. Everybody wanted to see the life of Jesus Christ revealed in their own lives. That's who they were. And they were different. They were called to be different. They were called to be special. But Paul's confession here is not just a statement of the demands of Christian discipleship. He also provides for us an announcement of the principles by which this calling to discipleship will actually be realized. He's telling us how we can do it, how we should do it, how we're expected to do it. First off, in verse 12, Paul acknowledges that he was, this is important, this is profound, he was called by Jesus Christ. And we say that, humorously, but that's the fact of the matter. You cannot be a disciple unless you're a believer. You cannot be a disciple unless you have been called out of your sin, raised up out of the pit of despair, and given new life in Jesus Christ. All discipleship begins with the call of God. Or as Paul says, all discipleship begins with being taken hold of by Jesus Christ. Apprehended. Everybody knows what apprehended. Most of the time now we just talk about apprehending criminals. Arresting. But Paul says he was arrested. He was arrested by Jesus Christ in a dramatic way. All of us are arrested by Jesus Christ in a dramatic way. Nobody else might participate in it, but it sure is dramatic in our hearts when it happens. We've been taken hold of. We've been apprehended. We've been saved. But God's call must be first, for nothing can take place spiritually in our lives until that happens. Right? If you're dead in trespasses and sin, you don't know anything about spiritual life. You're dead to the spiritual life. The call to discipleship begins with the power of God to make a spiritually dead person alive. And then, and only then, are the standards of God's calling applicable to our lives. Everything that God expects for us then begins to take place, but not before. But this is what we're talking about. We're talking about here the new birth. That's what the new birth means. Before conversion, God says that a person is spiritually dead. Of course, they're alive physically, they're alive intellectually, they're alive emotionally, but they are not alive spiritually. There's a part of them that is just unresponsive. And so because they are dead spiritually, they can't respond to spiritual stimuli. And while they're in this state, the Word of God is a confusing book to them. And I hear it all the time. Oh, I read the book. I read the Bible. I don't understand it. Okay. Well, there's a reason you don't understand it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is nonsense to them. But when God touches their life, when God's touch brings life out of death and gives them spiritual life, then they are capable of accepting Jesus Christ. They're capable of understanding the gospel. And once they accept Jesus Christ into their life, then they begin to understand the Bible. Do they understand everything? No. I've been a Christian for many, many decades and still don't understand everything. But keep them with it. Sticking to it. Keep studying. Keep reading. Keep looking. And this is what it means to be taken hold of by God. And this has to happen first before there can be any true discipleship. And Jesus said this himself to the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." That's a concept that we have to grab a hold of, that we need to understand. We didn't just wake up one morning and say, "Hey, I want to be a Christian." No, God chose us. He chose us and He appointed us to bear fruit. And we see this principle evidenced throughout the Bible. Abraham was taken hold of by God, called out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he'd never been to before. God said, "You go there, I'll take care of you." Moses was taken hold of by God even while he was still a baby floating around in the Nile River. God took care of him. God had a plan for him. David was taken hold of by God to be king of Israel while he was still tending to his father's sheep. In the New Testament, we see that God chose John the Baptist before he was even born. Talk about getting an early start. He was filled with the Spirit while he was in the womb. I wonder how good of a kid he was. Probably changed his own diapers. Jesus called his disciples while they were still fishermen. God called Paul while he was in the process of going to persecute Christians. In every case, the call of God was primary. It was first. It was foremost. And this has always been the foundation stone of any true discipleship. You must be saved. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we also one of God's children? Has God laid hold of you? Has He made you His? Has He given you spiritual life so that you can now understand His love and His grace and all of those other Christian doctrines that we talk about every week? You know, somebody's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, there might be a reason for that. Some people are just mimicking Christianity. I see it all the time. People that should know better, all they know really is how to fit in. They know how to talk the talk. They know how to say the religious stuff. But then when they're not around other Christians, well, they act like everybody else. That's not right. There's a problem there. But all discipleship begins with knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. The second step that Paul mentions here in verse 12, in becoming an effective disciple of Jesus Christ, is to become aware of the purpose for which He has called you. Now get this. If God has to call us first, we also need to understand that He has called us for a reason. All right? He doesn't just do it for fun. You know, He's doing it for a reason. He's calling us for a specific purpose. What is that purpose for which Paul and every Christian that's ever been saved, what is the purpose for which we have been taken hold of? Well, the answer is spelled out clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Now, verse 28, everybody knows verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, he says it right there. We're called according to His purpose. But what's His purpose? I mean, he says there's a purpose. What's His purpose? You know, everybody knows this verse because you see it quite regularly on the, verse of the day. Yeah. Encouraging verse of the day. On your calendar. But everybody's thinking, well, what in the world is the purpose? Well, you know, if you go beyond the calendar or the verse of the day and actually read the Bible, you'll see in verse 29 that he tells us straight up what the purpose is. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, speaking of Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So most Christians know verse 28 by heart, and it tells us that God has a purpose in saving us. But that purpose is clearly spelled out in verse 29. He has called us, He has saved us, so that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Oh, it's another tall order. Yes, it is. But that's the purpose for which God saved us. And if God has determined to do something in our lives, do you think He's able to do it? Paul's already told us that. He has begun a good work in you, will complete it. Will complete it. So, again, and I say this quite often, every time there is a command in the Bible, fitted in that command, attached to that command, is the ability to perform it, to obey it. God's never going to ask us to do something that we can't do. God's never going to ask us to do something that He can't do through us. Okay? Now, there's nothing that God asks us to do that we can do in our own strength. We will fail miserably. But every command comes with batteries. All right? Batteries are included. The power is included. We don't have to go looking for it. It's there. It is in place, and it's there for our use. So what was God's purpose in saving you? That you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, guess what? God has saved you so that He can make you as holy, as pure, as gracious, and as loving as Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. You're like, wow. Now, just in your own mind, don't start pointing fingers. How close are you to that? Let's not bring up any touchy subjects. But just think about it. That's God's purpose. That's what He called you. That's why He saved you. That's what He wants to do. How close are we to that? Now, you might be thinking, well, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be like Jesus. Let's just wait till then and enjoy it for eternity. But that's not how Paul means it here in this verse. He's not looking at pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. No, he's like, what's going on in my life right now? Paul is always conscious of the present. And he is referring to the present demands of discipleship. Everything he mentions in chapter 3 refers to our present conduct in this life. When he speaks in verse 10 of knowing Jesus Christ, he's talking about knowing Him now. When he wants to experience Christ even in the midst of life's suffering. When he speaks in verse 11 of attaining to the resurrection from the dead, he's speaking of a spiritual resurrection now in his life, in our lives. And we're going to see in verses 13 and 14, he's going to be speaking of a present today, striving for the best that God has for him right now. And our text is the same. Paul's saying that he wants to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not later, but now, because that's the purpose for which God saved him. And if that's Paul's desire, it should be our desire as well. You might be thinking, well, I never heard that. Well, now you have. So now you're responsible for what you know, okay? That's the glory of studying God's Word. You become responsible for everything you know. You think, well, that's not fair. Well, it is fair because guess what? When you get to heaven, you'll be responsible even for the stuff you don't know. So it's better to know it, right? Let's know it so we can do something about it. So these first two points, the fact that we must be called by God, the fact that God has called us for a purpose, these two points lead us to a very practical conclusion. Because God has called Paul, because God has done so for a purpose, Paul must now, on his own, he must determine to follow after Jesus Christ. It's his responsibility now to follow Jesus Christ. And this means that God's calling on our life always puts an obligation on His children. And we need to understand this is not necessarily an obligation for the church. All right? Paul's not calling Grace Chapel to follow Jesus Christ. He's calling me to follow Jesus Christ. He's calling you to follow Jesus Christ. This is a personal call. Discipleship is always personal. You remember when Jesus, what happened before Jesus died on the cross? Peter denied Him 3 times. We read about that and we studied that in John. After Jesus rose from the dead, He said, hey, tell the disciples, come meet me in Galilee. And He had a little, shall we say, come to Jesus moment with Peter. Standing toe to toe, looking Him in the eye. He asked Him 3 questions. 3 times, asking the same question. Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love Me? And of course, Peter had to answer 3 times, yes, Lord, I love You. Now in that discussion, as they're standing there, and Peter's on, you know, he's on the spot. No shirking his responsibility here. No hiding in the crowd, because it's just him and Jesus. He happens to look over and see John. Oh, what about this guy? Jesus said, don't worry. In essence, I'm paraphrasing. Don't worry about that guy. You follow Me. I'm not responsible, well, as a pastor, you know, but what somebody else does should not affect my discipleship. I'm responsible for myself before God. You are responsible for yourself before God. Now, there are all kinds of events that could happen. I meet a lot of Christians who are burnt out by church because someone in authority at church has hurt them. Well, that's sad. That's wrong. But it's not an excuse. Oh, I don't go to church anymore because, God's still God. The Bible's still true. Jesus Christ has called us for a purpose. You may have been hurt in the past, but you need to leave that for the Lord and pursue Him in some other way, at some other place. You know, past hurts are not an excuse for failing in our discipleship. They may make it more difficult, but it's still not an excuse. Because Jesus can deal with that as well. Discipleship is not only personal, it can also be costly. Well, let me just say, it will be costly. Let's just put it that way. I don't want to string you along giving you hope. Maybe I can sneak by without too... No, it's going to be costly. There is always a cost to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, there are always people who try to be, you know, I'll be a disciple piecemeal. I'll do a little here, I'll do a little bit. That's not a disciple. That's not a true disciple. You know, these are the people that they want to follow Jesus an inch at a time. Yeah, go a little bit. Yeah, go a little bit more. And they're only going to follow Him an inch at a time after they are assured that there's no danger in following Him. After they're assured that whatever He asks them is going to fall in line with what they expect or, you know, what their hopes for the future are. But that, again, is not a disciple. Hedging your bets does not go with discipleship. Discipleship actually means abandoning not just your sin, but your past, your own concept of who you are. It means abandoning your own plans for the future. Sometimes God calls us to even set aside our friends and our family. You know, it's not always God's will, but sometimes it is. Sometimes people have to do that. They have to decide between, am I going to follow Jesus Christ or am I going to hang out with my friends? Sometimes, you know, our relationships that hinder us in our discipleship, we have to set those aside. Because it's always God's will for us to follow Jesus Christ. Yes, it is difficult. It's difficult to just give up things that are highly treasured by us. And the things that you treasure are not necessarily the things that I treasure. But Jesus demands our focus. He demands our heart. But there's a far greater sense in which me as a disciple, you as a disciple, guess what? We'll never give up anything in the service of our Lord. Nothing beneficial. All right. There's a lot of things we can get rid of that really all they do is drag us down. Was the writer of Hebrews says, laying aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Obviously, we need to lay aside the sin, but there are a lot of things that are not necessarily wrong, but still drag us down. They hinder us. We need to be willing to lay those things aside as well. But guess what? We're never going to give up anything in the service of Jesus. Because the things that we give up, Jesus turns around and gives us more. The things that are better. Things that are facilitate our service. And even the things we surrender are so arranged by God that they work for our spiritual well-being. You know, there's things that we could give up right away and you know what? Tomorrow, you'd be better off for it. You might not think that, but you will be. You won't see it until later, but it's like, you know, hadn't had that for 2 weeks. I think I can live without it. But here's the thing. Paul's not asking us to do anything that Jesus Himself has not already done for our eternal benefit. Jesus took on our poverty so that we might be clothed in His finery. He was willing to give up everything so that we might have what He desired for us to have, His riches. He became poor so that we might be clothed in His righteousness. We see this in 2 Corinthians verses 8. Or chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. He was willing to give up everything for our benefit. Are we willing to give up anything for His kingdom? To advance His kingdom? Jesus endured suffering and death just so that we might become like Him. Children of God and co-heirs with Him in the glory of God. But here's the thing. Jesus is asking us as beggars to just give up our rags. You know, just But our rags are no comparison to the glory of God, right? The things that we hold on to, it's ridiculous. You know, I'm kind of a pack rat. And I've always been that way. I always had a little box of stuff that I wanted to keep. You know, oh, my grandpa gave me this. Oh, I don't know. I lost that box a long time ago. Man. It's just... And I have become kind of a pack rat with lumber. So you look at my shed and I got buckets of pieces of wood. I might use that somewhere. I might use that sometime. You know, it's only this long. I'll use it somewhere. Yeah. It's going to... And now that bucket probably is worth $1,000 because that's how much... Yeah. I got a gold mine up there. I'm glad I bought it last year. But there are a lot of things we can afford to just, you know, just clean out the cotton. Clean out the closets. Chuck it away. You can see all the stuff people had stored in them buildings over there. And they just pile it by the dumpster. And then other people come along and pick through it. You know? Hey, one man's trash is another man's treasure. That's what they say. But there are a lot of things we can afford to give up. But everything that we give up is nothing in comparison to what we receive from Jesus Christ. Jesus even said there's nothing given up in this life that won't be replaced 100-fold by spiritual treasure. Not only in this world, but also in eternity. Maybe there's something that God's been impressing upon you to lay aside so that you might be a more effective witness for Him. Now, I don't know what that is. There's no way I could know what that is. Because it's a hindrance for one disciple is, you know, completely different than a hindrance for another disciple. Only you know what that is. What you might not realize is that particular thing, that is the touchstone of your discipleship. That's what's preventing you from following Jesus Christ even more closely. Are you willing to just set that thing aside to follow Jesus properly, to follow Him faithfully? If you do that, if you're willing to do that, whatever it is, just set it aside. I'm not saying you have to throw it away. Set it aside. Try to get along without it. If you do that, you will grow in your Christian discipleship. And God will bring blessing into your life. Not only into your life, but He will bring blessing through your life to other people. You will become a blessing. So if we are going to be true disciples, then these principles must become our spiritual goals. They must be settled into our understanding of what Christianity is, just as they were for Paul. But Paul recognized that he had not yet arrived at this level of spiritual life. And since he had not arrived, okay, since he knew he wasn't there yet, there was only one option for him that was still open. Paul had to press on. Paul had to keep moving forward. Paul had to keep reaching for that goal. There was no turning back for Paul. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You start to get the idea that the Apostle Paul is not really the complacent type. He's not the kind of guy who's going to sit around and wait for things to happen. He's not going to sit on the sidelines. No, Paul pursued the purpose for which Jesus had pursued him. And if Paul is not a complacent Christian, guess what? We should not be either. Paul knew that he had been apprehended by Jesus for a reason, and that reason became his life's goal. And you could say that Paul's ambition was a sanctified ambition. There's nothing wrong with being ambitious. You just got to be ambitious for the right things. And what Paul is telling us here is he had been apprehended by God. He had been apprehended by Jesus, arrested, in order that he might run. Now, criminals usually run from being arrested. But Paul was arrested so that he might run after Jesus Christ. So he might pursue. He can eagerly race the race that God has set before him. But Paul's race wasn't haphazard. He just didn't start running. He ran with a determination. He ran with a plan. Paul had learned to press ahead, and he had learned to do so in three ways. First off, he says, I got to forget those things that are behind. Well, what things are is he talking about here? Forgetting those things that are behind. Well, he's certainly not referring to his knowledge of the Scripture. All right, he's not referring to his knowledge of Christian doctrine. Nor is he planning to forget the mercy of God and the grace that God had given him. Because he's been talking about those things throughout this letter. No, what Paul's talking about here is the kind of forgetting the kind of things that that are behind us, and we got to stop allowing things in the past to overshadow our present. A lot of people are nostalgic. I have a tendency to be nostalgic, but I've learned that that's not really good. It's not really helpful. When we let the past be the past, whether it's good or bad, when we just let it go, leave it behind us, we have the opportunity, we have the ability to constantly look forward to the work that God still has for us to do. Let me give you a for instance, because that all sounds kind of, you know, foggy right there. When God led Israel out of Egypt, He told them He was going to take them to a promised land that flows with milk and honey. Well, there's a goal, right? They had a goal. They weren't there yet, but they had the opportunity to get there. And on the way, God provided everything that they needed for their journey. As we sang, that they had shade by day, the cloud. They had fire, a pillar of fire by night. They could see where they were going. You know, the headlights were on. They had water to drink. They had manna to eat. They had everything they needed for a million people in the wilderness where there's nothing. God provided them everything. But, as people tend to do, you know, when you eat Vienna sausage every day for 3 weeks, you kind of want something different, you know? Let's eat Spam instead of Vienna sausage. Let's have some potted meat instead of Vienna sausage. Let's do something different, you know? Eventually, Israel got tired of looking forward to the land that God was going to give them. And instead, what do? They started looking back behind them. Oh, man, you remember? Let's see what they said. Let me read it to you. Because we've all heard the whining before. We remember the fish we used to eat freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions. And who remembers the garlic? My goodness, how bad does it have to be? I remember the garlic that we had. Now with verse 6. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. My goodness, you thought they were dying. They couldn't see what was before them because they were so focused on what was behind. Israel began to hunger for the things that were in their path. Now, they didn't happen to mention that while they had the fish that they ate freely and the leeks, they were slaves. They were imprisoned. Oh, yeah, but we ate good. Three hots and a cot. Yeah, that's all you want. So they began to look back, and the problem was that they failed to continue to trust God for both their present blessings as well as their future blessings. They were so busy looking behind them that they couldn't see what was going on around them. And in the same way, we often allow things that are behind to distract us. You remember how it was before Ida? You remember how it was before COVID? You remember how it was before whatever? You pick it. Hey, life changes. Nothing stays the same. Pining after things in the past often keeps us from looking for and discovering what God has planned for us today. What God has planned for us in the future. Well, I say it in my prayer. We got a world of opportunity around us. But, you know, we're too worried about, I don't have my internet. Hey, there's opportunities. The fruit is ripe. The fields are white, all ready to harvest. And we have an opportunity to take advantage of that for the kingdom of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be thankful for past blessings. It's quite proper to thank God for His provisions in the past, His protection, His presence. It's proper to remember years later how gracious God has been to us. There's nothing wrong with that. But it would be entirely wrong for us to sit around and just whine about it. You know, it's a little dubious when I hear people talk about how God worked in their life 30 years ago. You know, God moved in the services 20 years. What's He doing now? You know, where are you now? Why is God not using you in that same capacity now? Well, it could be that they just saw it. They didn't actually participate in it. It's hard to say. It is a deception to live in the past, just as it is a deception to live in the future. God wants us to press on in the present because the present is where eternity touches us right now. That's all that matters, is what's going on right now. Yeah, God has plans for the future, but we'll get there eventually. Let's deal with what He's got for us right now. Paul knew that a race is won only in the present moment. You can't win a race in the past. You can't win a race in the future. Past blessings are fine. We should be thankful for them. But now we must let those things lie in the past, and we as God's people need to move forward. Keep pressing on. There can be no forward spiritual progress without properly forgetting those things that are in the past. Leave them where they are. And secondly, Paul says that he fixed his gaze on the many things that God was still doing in his life. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this? He's in prison. I mean, yeah, hurricane's tough, but we're not in prison. Paul was in prison. He's like, man, look at all the things I can do. I now have a prison ministry, you know, and he's killing it for the Lord because he is looking for it. Paul was willing to go anywhere as long as it was forward for Jesus Christ. He wasn't particular. He wasn't limiting God. Paul's sense of the Lord's leading was always linked to his awareness of open doors. You know, wherever there's an open door, that's where Paul's going to go. Paul doesn't have to sit back and pray, Lord, is this open door your will? Show me. It's an open door. Go through it. Who opened it? God opened it. He opened it for a reason. Just keep moving. Sometimes people sit around, Christians, they sit around and they waste their life waiting on God to reveal His will. God's already revealed it. Just keep start walking. He can certainly move you in the right direction better if you are moving than if you're sitting still. Inertia. You know, it's my biggest downfall, inertia. An object that's not in motion tends to stay not in motion. That's me. So instead of living in the past, we should run our race striving toward each new task before us. Because every day is filled with an opportunity. God gives us an opportunity. That opportunity comes with an obligation to take advantage of it. So we should hit the ground running. And just trust the Lord for whatever the day may bring. And I'll be the first to say, I don't always do as well as I would like to. You know, I miss those opportunities or I fumble them. But guess what? At the end of the day, you go to the Lord, confess your downfalls, you confess your failings, and Lord, give me strength to do it again tomorrow. Even better. Let me do it right tomorrow. Paul talks about pressing on towards the prize, and we think, oh yeah, there's going to be such a reward in heaven. That's not the prize that he's talking about. The prize is not our heavenly reward. The prize is the call of God itself, the fact that God calls us and says, hey you, I need you to do something for me. What? Who am I? Who am I? It's God's call that is the prize. That's the prize. Man, God thinks I'm worth talking to. God says I can be helpful to Him. Well, that's nice. Now I have an opportunity to do something about it. That's the prize. It's not all the benefits that come from the call. It's the call itself. And the prize is being able to run the race at all. God calls us to run the race and He gives us the power to do it. The prize is working with God as a partner to do the work of His kingdom. It's a high calling because it comes from above. It comes from God. It's a high calling because it is worthy of God. It's a high calling because it's higher than the ideals of man. You know, there are a lot of people out here that are just doing good things because they, got nothing else to do. Or they're helping to make a little bit of money off of it. But God's call is higher than that. It's a high calling because it calls us to where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And because it's such a glorious call, guess what? It's worth reaching forward for. It's worth pursuing. It's worth running after. Paul was arrested so that he might run. But there's a third aspect to Paul's statement here. The life Paul wishes to live involves not only forgetting the past and looking forward to the things ahead, it also involves a certain amount of striving. Paul is here testifying that it's going to require some effort on our part. The striving that he talks about involves perseverance, it involves discipline, I hate to say that, and it involves concentration. Discipline. Oh man, that's rough. Do you concentrate on your Christian life? Do you give it a moment's thought on a regular basis? Or is your mind filled with the things of this world? Do you fix your mind on the things that God has for you now? Or do the temporary inconveniences or the insignificant things of this world, do they crowd out the eternal things, the lasting things? I have to admit, there are times in the day where I'm thinking about, man, what do I got to do next? How am I going to get this done? But if we're really ready to engage in this striving, because what Paul's talking about here is a struggle. The old song, it's a battlefield, brother, not the recreation room. The Christian life. When we hit the ground running, guess what? We're not running in gym shorts and tank tops. We're running. We should be running in armor. Because we're running to a battle. There's a striving. There's a struggle for the best that God has for us. That's what Paul's talking about. And if we want the best that God has for us, then we must be ready for spiritual conflict. Because it doesn't come easy. Our striving isn't just against our own flesh. It isn't just against our own dire circumstances. Guess what? Our striving is against spiritual forces in this world that want to hinder us, that want to destroy us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul calls them principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's what we have to fight, as well as the flesh and the economy of this world. There are also some spiritual entities that are looking for our downfall. Now, Satan is constantly attacking the work of Jesus Christ. His attacks are directed against Jesus Christ specifically, and he doesn't care too much about a Christian who's far away from the Lord. Satan doesn't care if you're far away from the Lord. That's exactly where he wants you to be. He's not going to bother you if you're hanging on the sidelines. If you're, dragging your sword, sitting down, watching everything else. He wants you to be as far away from Jesus as you can. He wants you on the sidelines of the battle. He's not going to bother you much out there. But if you have it in your mind to draw close to the Lord, as Paul is telling us to do, and if we decide that we're going to join him in the battle, well, guess who's going to be getting the arrows? Well, you just put yourself in downrange, as they say. You put yourself downrange. And then Satan's arrows are going to start coming your way as well. And you need to be ready. I need to be ready. We as a church need to be ready. Because the battle is real. The battle will be hard. And we will find it necessary to use God's weapons for this conflict. Paul tells us in Ephesians, the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. And he tells us what those weapons are. And we're not studying Ephesians, so we're not going to go there. But eventually we'll get there. But if we engage in the battles of the Christian life that come from our striving for the victories that God sets before us, We should take confidence in this one great fact, that the victory that we're looking for has already been attained. It has already been won by Jesus Christ. That means the outcome is assured. You know, there's very few contests in the sports world where the outcome is assured. But in this contest, and we're not talking about sports here, we're talking about life, the outcome is guaranteed. By His death and by His resurrection, Jesus Christ has decisively defeated Satan and all of the forces of darkness, and we now advance under His banner to enforce His conquest. We say, well, it doesn't look like it out in the world. Yeah, but that's our job. It's our job to bring that victory into the world. Not under our own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to use His weapons. And we're to follow Paul's lead to press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's stand. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. And it provides for us a beautiful sentiment. But it is much more than just a sentiment. It is, in fact, our own personal obligation to God. You know, we look at everything that Jesus Christ has done for us. There's no way we could repay that. And we're never asked to. But we do have obligations. We do have obligations, and this is one of the big ones. The God who has saved us for a purpose is still calling us to that purpose. And the only question we have as disciples, are we willing to respond to His call faithfully? I pray that you do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to grips with the principles of discipleship. Lord, the fact that we know, we realize that you have called us. Lord, it might be news to some here that you've called us for a purpose. But it shouldn't be. Lord, there's a reason behind everything that you do. There's a reason behind creation. There's a reason behind your dealings with men. There's a reason behind your dealings with us. Lord, your word has revealed to us the purpose for which you have saved us. Lord, the word has also revealed to us the power that you have provided for us through the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, taken together, there's no reason why we cannot pursue that purpose victoriously, successfully. The only thing in question is our willingness. Lord, I pray that you would instill in our hearts not just a willingness, but a burning desire to pursue the plan that you have laid out for us. To press on, Lord, press towards the goal. To seize the prize, that call that you have made in our lives. Lord, that call might be realized. That we would lay aside the things that are hindering us and just run after you. Lord, help us to run the race. Help us, Lord, to fight the fight. To enter the battle with the proper equipment. Lord, to defend ourselves with your word and to press on with the gospel. Standing on the truth, Lord. Help us in our struggle. Help us in our race to be conformed to the image of your Son. So that when others look at us, they will know not only that we're different, but Lord, that we have been with you. They can see your grace. They can see your love. They can see your mercy in everything that we do and say. Lord, strengthen us. Be with us. Provide for our needs as we go forward. Lord, there's a lot of opportunities out there. Help us to recognize them and to seize them in your strength. To do your will. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.